for those who have ears to hear, hear that word of God. And may the Lord be with each and every one of you now. Father God, we recognize by what we encounter in the world how we almost can feel the hatred that emanates from the culture against Christians, builders of hospitals, schools, care centers, that we could be called haters of mankind, a danger. And it is what you warned us of. Are we willing to be separated? Are we willing to lose it all? And if not, are we your disciples? The question weighs heavy upon us, Father. We seek the work of your Spirit to sort it out in each of our minds, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And as we come now, Father, to the Word, we come to that which might very well be very offensive to the culture and would garner the designation hater, hater. And if I were to say these words from my own mouth and my own heart, it would be wrong. It could be hate, prejudice, bigotry. But if it comes from your word, it is your word. Shall I run from it so the world will embrace me? Shall I proclaim it and know that the world will hate me, even as in the past, to the point of death? These are weighty issues, Father, Lord, and we ask that you would guide us as we process them in our own thinking, as your children, in this darkened culture, fallen world. Guide us in all truth, all beauty, all goodness, to the glory of your holy name. For we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated and rejoin me in our pursuit of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 about submitting one to another. Not just in one aspect of our lives or at one time or in one group, but all of life. And he'll deal with husbands and wives first, very significant in terms of our culture today, to be certain. He'll then deal with children, also very significant in our culture. These sermons that we're looking at in the Word of God that we're dealing with 20 years ago would not have been as controversial as they are now. And I'm very well aware of that. That what I'm about to say will garner the moniker of hater. That's not Christianity. And I would correct it in a moment, in a second of time, if you can show me from Scripture that what I'm saying is not what Scripture says. But if you cannot, I will join the groups that have gone before us throughout the history of the church. I cannot recant, and I will not recant. That the one who created the world also is the one who came up with the idea of marriage. He created man and woman. He has a plan. And we saw that plan unfold in the last few weeks from Genesis chapter 1 through 3 and coming to the third chapter in the fall. And we say here we see the curse coming as the serpent tries to unravel God's plan. And we've been looking at specifically 3:16 a couple weeks back, where it says to the woman, he said, serpent says to surely, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. And then he adds this, your desire. And here's the word in Hebrew. We talked about this last week, so just kind of reviewing here. Desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, part of the fall, post-fall, but he shall rule over you. Now, the Hebrew term rendered desire occurs three times in Scripture. I mentioned that last week. The first is what I just read. And then we see it, and we looked at this last week, the exact same form and the exact same vocabulary, sin's desire towards Cain, who is going to be upset because God didn't accept his offering, and then he answers that question by, whoever was accepted, I'll kill them. And so he kills his brother Cain, or Abel. And so don't we still see that? It's not just you can't say something I don't like. If you say it, I'm going to kill you. You need to die. You are really bad. Well, we've seen that since prehistory. We saw it in Cain. And when we looked at the seventh verse of the fourth chapter, we see this word used again. And almost, it's dramatic how it mimics 3:16 of Genesis. And if you do well, it says, you will you not be accepted. This is God's word to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted in Genesis 4:7. And if you do not do well, sin, what? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its, here's the word, desire is contrary to you. Its desire is for you. It's crouching at the door, much like a lion. Sin crouches and sneaks and attacks. And he says, and its desire, there's our word, is contrary to you. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. The third use of the term is actually in the Song of Solomon, and it's a good place where we see the same word is used. It's the words of a beloved husband's desire regarding his bride. And just so you know, you can prepare your children, it's a sexual connotation. And it reads this way. She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Those are the three places we see the word used. Same word. And those are the only three places. And the closeness of the first two references, Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7. And in fact, the terms and the word order of Genesis 3:16 matches identically the parallel clause in Genesis 4:7. And that shows us that these two verses somehow relate and can help us interpret each other, one and the other. To Cain, God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. Its desire is for you, he says. But you must rule over it. You must master it. Sin's desire towards Cain was evil. Like a thief. I'm reminded of the words of Christ. Remember when Jesus in John 10 is talking about himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he talks about taking care of the sheep and the sheepfold, and he says he's the door of the sheepfold. And then he shares what they would have understood. One of the hated professions, Mama, don't let your son or daughter, don't let your son, Mamas, don't let your son grow up to be a shepherd. Why? And that actually was their teaching and understanding. Of course, also included that was doctors, medicine. But what was it about shepherds? Because shepherds were notoriously liars and thieves. I had 10 sheep. What happened to them? Oh, four of them got eaten by a butterfly. Oh. And actually, I took four of them out and I sold them to somebody. And how would you know it? I did it in the dark of night. It's a great illustration when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And then he talks about the bad guy, the bad shepherd, the one who comes to steal. What's he going to do? Well, a bad shepherd, Mama, don't let your sons become a shepherd because they're thieves and they're liars, notoriously. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was born, who did the angels show themselves to? Thieves and liars in the field. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. No? And so Jesus then says these words. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Why does a thief come? He wants to build up and encourage. No, he wants to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Well, sin comes to overpower. Sin comes to humble. Sin comes to subvert. And in response, Cain needed to rule over it, rule over sin, countering its attempt to reign in his mortal body. You must rule over it. How? You rule over it by testing it out and see if it's really sin. No, you know better than that. When you know something is sinful, you don't get near it. Well, I got to see if it's really sinful. Bye-bye. You're cooked. You know it's sinful. And we are to counter its attempts to reign in the mortal body. How? By living righteously, living as what we are. Paul talks about that just briefly in Romans 6, 12 through 14. He says what he says in all of his letters, you're dead to sin and you're alive to God. And he says in Romans 6, 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let it be there. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? And he says in the 14th verse, Romans 6, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So the parallels between Genesis 3:16, the fall of mankind enters in, and what God says to Eve, and Genesis 4:7, what God says to Cain, and after God teaches him that, God entertains the sin and he goes and kills his brother. And just as Genesis 4:7 identifies sin's destructive work, what does sin want to do? It wants to destroy. It wants to master you. That's all it comes for, to destroy, to deface. And he identifies that. That's what it will do. It will master you, sin's destructive work. And he identifies it in Genesis 4:7. But in Genesis 3:16, God details God's judgment against sin, where he says with Cain, this is the destructive work that sin will bring. With Eve, he says, here is the judgment against sin. And it's made visible in the wife's destructive work. Just as sin sought to overpower and subvert Cain, and we see it in chapter 4, the woman's desire, Eve's desire, against her husband means that in the fallen world, in the world cursed by the fall, in the world in which you and I live, we live that in that world today, right? The wife will seek to overpower and subvert her husband's. Oh, that'll get me booted off of that. And everybody will say, that's hate. The wife will seek to overpower and subvert her husband's, listen to me, God-given authority. Gentlemen, before you go, oh, look at me. You haven't seen what he's going to say to you. Who gave Adam the authority? God did. To whom is the rebellion directed? My husband. No, God. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. And this captures the sense of Genesis 3:16. And it does it by rightly identifying what will happen in a fallen world. What will happen in a fallen world? It rightly identifies what will happen, but it doesn't identify what should happen in a fallen world. What should we do? We live in a fallen world. And the biblical narrative clarifies that Cain failed to turn from sin. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't choose to. And we know that the clause in Genesis 4:7, which reads, but you should rule over it with regard to the sin, is not a prediction of what Cain will do, because he will not rule over it. He will say, it's very pretty. I enjoy it. It's enjoyable. How could it be wrong? It's a declaration of what Cain should do, not what he will do or what he did do. It declares to us what Cain should have done when faced with sin's negative attempt to usurp. What should he have done?
God says it. Genesis 4:7. Cain should have ruled over it.
You can rule over that sin. You can. And so we see that following the parallelism, what we see here, Genesis 3:16 notes that when a wife attacks a husband's God-given headship, what should the man still do? Well, he shouldn't do what Adam did. He should still rule over his wife.
Sweetheart, we're not going to do that.
No. Put it down. Serpent, get lost.
What authority do you do?
I am the Lord of this creation. Under the authority of the Creator. And so Genesis 3:16 notes that when a wife attacks a husband's God-given headship, the man should still rule over his wife. But he should rule, and we see the bulk of this all the way to 33, from 25 down in Ephesians 5. We'll deal with how we are to be as husbands. Most of this is about us. And he should have dealt with her in an appropriate manner. And what would that be? Man should still rule over his wife in an appropriately gentle manner. You don't crush them. Well, we'll get to all that. And what does that do? How are you to rule? In a God-honoring way. And we clearly see that even after the fall. What God desires is a beautiful complementarity. He wants to see a complementary relationship. What is such a complementary relationship supposed to look like? We would ask that question. Well, what would this relationship, even post-fall, what should it look like? And even more specifically, might there be signs that a wife is attempting to usurp her husband's authority? And the first question we ask is, what is the woman's proper spiritual role in a family? A family that is surrendered to God's kingdom. What is the woman's proper scriptural role in a Christian home? And the second question we need to ask is, what is the nature of God's call for a husband? What are the limits of God's call for a husband to rule his home? It is important that we answer both of these questions. But it's important that we answer both of these questions. They must be answered biblically, according to Scripture. If we profess, as we do, as Reformed Christians, the sole authority of the Word of God in faith and practice, what does that mean? The Word of God has sole authority as long as we agree with it. As long as it won't cost us money or attendance. No, the Word of God is the sole authority for faith and practice. So we want to answer the questions, any question, biblically, according to the Word of God. They need to be answered according to Scripture. Marital love is to flourish, and that's ultimately where we're going. Keep our eye on the end game. We always take a flyover before we start, but that's been months ago now. Remember the flyover. Marital love is to flourish, and that's the goal of Ephesians 5, 23 through 30. That's the goal. When we come to the 33rd verse, at the close of this section, the words of God are these. Marital love is to flourish. Because God says, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Now he's done all the work. We haven't done it yet. And then to cap it off is the conclusion. He says, you must love your wife as you love yourself. And then he says, same verse, 5:33 of Ephesians, let the wife see that she loves her husband? No. Respects her husband. That's interesting. We have to look that up. But there's something else that he says here. And we need to answer these questions scripturally, according to Scripture, if marital love is going to flourish. And we need to answer those questions scripturally in order that we may faithfully display the distinction between Christ and his church. And that's massive. Every true marriage between one man and one woman makes known something. And you know what it makes known? And you can't fathom how deep this is, because I can't fathom how deep this is.
Your marriage does this, the 32nd verse of Ephesians 5. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying, it's talking about marriage, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
What?
My marriage refers to Christ and the church? That's what he says. Well, let's first consider God's call. And we'll do both sides. And again, it's going to lean more heavily on the men. You know why? Because you're in charge. You're supposed to be. Oh, that's bad in the culture. You're a hater. Okay. In Genesis 3, the book of Genesis already identifies the type of destructive patterns that become evident, and they become very clear, when a wife's desire is contrary to her husband's authority, and when Adam gives up that authority. And we remember that Paul stresses that Adam was not deceived in 1 Timothy 2:14, but the woman was deceived, became a transgressor. Adam, of course, just outright sinned. And in that passage, Paul's referring to how the woman, when the serpent tempted her, took and ate of the forbidden fruit. That ain't good. But then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's really not good, and there is the fall. And we can compare that. What happened in that snapshot of time, in a moment in time? What happened there? What is it supposed to look like, and what does it look like? Living in the world under the curse, what does it look like? Living in the world under God, what does it look like? And you know what? We can do that. In a brief form, we can compare this truth with what we see in Scripture. And you know where I'm going to go? I'm going to go to the verse of Scripture that most pastors preach on Mother's Day. We don't, but most do. So where are we going to go? Proverbs 31. And the Proverbs 31 woman. Behold your hats. Because I'm going to go there to say, there's two ways. The way of God, which we see in the Proverbs 31 woman. The way outside of God that we see in the world cursed. After the curse. This one. And this one. So we're going to look at Proverbs 31, only it is in its reverse. Remember that God had taken and formed the woman out of man, Genesis 2:22, and God did this in order to make for the man a helper fit for him. And so the woman's principal job related to aiding the one from whom God had shaped her. But rather than helping her husband subdue the earth, rather than helping her husband to have dominion over the beasts and the serpents and all that we see in Genesis 1:28, she gave into temptation towards evil, and then she led her husband in the same temptation towards evil. And we see that in Genesis 3:6. And the text implies these two things for a Christian wife and mother, and for a Christian husband and father, and for a Christian family. You need to know God's will. What does God say? You need to know that. How many times have we called ourselves to worship and I've said to you, once in a while, I say, I'm not calling you how you feel. I'm not saying, how do you feel today? Your feelings are varied, multiple. And we've got a mixture of feelings when we gather to worship. Some in highs and lows. But I remind you of this. What do you know? What do you know in the Word of God? What are the promises that cannot be broken? He will never walk away from them. And so the implication is this for the Christian family, marriage, and home. Know God's will. Where are you going to find that? In the culture? In the Word of God. In the plain and evident meaning of the Word of God. But you can't just know it. Lots of people know it. But there has to be the desire to pay attention to it. The desire to pay attention to God's will. I know what I ought to do, and I'll do it tomorrow. No. You need the desire to pay attention to God's will every moment of every day. Otherwise, desires are contrary. And Eve's desire and the woman's desire, contrary to her husband. If he desires to pay attention to God's will and he's wanting to do that, if you are not a Christian, you will seek absolutely the opposite. And what you will do is contrary to the benefit and the health and the good of the family. And that is just the opposite of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31. It goes from verse 10 through 31. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly. I want to say this first. We've got a lot of young wives. We've got a lot of Proverbs 31 women who have, God has set in a congregation, as he does in every congregation, where you've got mature women who have gone through the roots, gone through the fire, they've gone through the floods, they've been through the issues. They didn't start out a Proverbs 31 woman when they were first married. They learned. And you have the opportunity to learn from them. And Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 reflects on an excellence that has been reached over a whole lifetime. This is not a young superwoman's daily practice. So don't lay this on yourself and say, oh, I don't do that. You're young yet. You're going to grow. You're going to mature. You're learning. That's part of growing in Christ. But we're looking at a mature woman, a godly, saintly woman. And in these two contexts, following the will and the word of God, following sin. The wife who follows in the pattern of the curse. Right off the bat, Proverbs would tell us this. The wife who follows in the pattern of the curse has a husband who cannot trust her. You cannot trust her. Because the Proverb 31 woman, we're told in the 11th verse, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will not lack of gain. The wife who follows the pattern of the curse, she continually works him harm. How do I know that? Because the Proverb 31 woman says in verse 12, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. The one who follows the curse, the wife who follows the pattern of the curse, the fall, she resents her work. Proverbs 31, woman 31:13 says she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She works with willing hands. Well, then the opposite of that would be she resents her work. I hate doing this. Okay. And there'll be days you'll hate it, but not as a principle. She fails to supply her part for the household. And you know why she fails to supply her part for the household? Well, we see it in the Proverbs 31 woman. Because this side, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. We see it again in the 17th verse of 31 of Proverbs. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. That's the Proverb 31 woman. So the opposite of that would be what? The one under the curse fails to supply her part for the household. You know why? Because she's lazy. She's idle. The wife who follows in the pattern of the curse, the fall, she operates in weakness rather than strength. Because the Proverbs 31 woman, verse 17, says she dresses herself with strength, makes her arms strong. And again in the 25th verse, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at times to come. But the woman who follows in the pattern of the curse operates in weakness, not in strength. The wife who follows in the pattern of the curse, the fall, she takes, she doesn't give. She takes, but she doesn't give. The Proverbs 31 woman says this in the 20th verse. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. What kind of woman is she? Keep it for ourselves. Let's take care of people. Over here. Over here. I want this. I can get more stuff. Have you ever noticed how little those politicians who care so much, how little of their income they give to charity as compared to you folks sitting in these chairs? I know I myself, not bragging, just saying, I give more than Joe Biden. Percentage of income. He makes more than I do. And you can go down the list. When they say I want to take care of people, they mean they want you to pay to take care of people. I got news for you. The Proverbs 31 woman is already doing that. She takes rather than gives as the wife who follows in the pattern of the curse. Not only that, she also fears rather than trusts. Always afraid. Proverbs 31:21, she is not afraid, it says. Not afraid of snow for her household. For all of her household are clothed in scarlet. She's not afraid. It's going to get cold. I'll take care of it. Proverbs 31:25 says about the Proverbs 31 woman, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. But those who are serving the curse, the wife who follows in the pattern of the curse, fears rather than trusts. Those are the marks. The wife who follows in the pattern of the curse, the fall, speaks foolishly, and she speaks harshly. She does not speak wisely or gently. Have you ever heard their mouth? The Proverbs 31 woman, we're told in the 26th verse, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. I think of all the Proverbs 31 women that we've had in this church, that fits them. Opens their mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Such persistent patterns, as we have seen, as we've been looking at. All of these things that we've laid out, from Proverbs 31 on the one side and the one who's under the curse on the other side. These patterns, as we've seen, have a consequence. And we see it in the 28th verse. Proverbs 31:28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. The children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also praises her. What's the opposite of that? Your children curse you rather than bless you. Do we see that? I think we do. And the one who follows after the curse, she leads her husband in a direction. She leads her husband to failure. She does not lead him to success. But the imagery in Proverbs 31:23 is the image of the Proverbs 31 woman. And it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her husband is not a failure. He's well known. Where does he sit? The reference is to the gates of the city, which we've described many times. In order to get into a city, a fortified city, which almost all the cities were in some regard, all the elders of the city lived at the gate. You would have to pass by the elders, so there might be, and you can find these in the archaeological ruins. There's 3, 4, 5, depends on the size of the settlement. You come up, you come into the gate, and here are the homes off the gates of the rulers of the city, the elders. Because the elders would say, why are you here? Who are you? Who have you come to see? What are you going to be doing? The city's enclosed by wall. You got to come past us to get in. And so we put the very worst scallywags possible at the gate. Oh no. Would you do that? You put the best men there. The most honorable, most honest men. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She leads not her husband to failure, but she's there at his right hand, and he is a success. Not displeasure rather than praise, but praise rather than displeasure. And that's what we see laid out for us between the two. This is those who know God's will and desire to live it. This is what happens to those who know God's will but will do what they want. And the path is clear. The Proverbs 31 woman is the one that blesses us in this congregation because we've had so many of them over the years. And I've watched those Proverbs 31 women. I'll name them, but I won't. I can go back 50 years of them. Who would put you in your place if you were wrong, in no uncertain terms, and give you a big hug when you were right. And you knew every Sunday you'd be confronted by them. You know why? Because they love you. And they love God. And they want to serve the Lord. And they want you to serve the Lord. Blessed be the Proverbs 31 woman. But we live in a fallen world. And there are more than 100 women in the world who live under the curse, bearing the fruit of the curse. Go out and find them. You won't have to look far. It's not what we're to be. Father, we thank you. It's not such a strict thing. It's a comforting thing. It brings rest and joy and peace and turns chaos into peaceful repose. Why would we reject it? The complementarity between Adam and Eve, between man and woman, one with the other, to your glory. And this was your design, good design, as best as we can grasp it and understand it. Guide us as we pursue it more to the glory of your name, in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen. Mm-hmm.